Well, we are, as you know, in the month of December, and December includes the worldwide celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ, who may or may not have been born in December, but nevertheless, that's the time when most of the world recognizes the incarnation of Christ. And as far as the world is concerned, I think if it is unable to eliminate attention upon the birth of Christ, and there have been many attempts to do that unsuccessfully, the world will instead try to deflect attention away from Christ and redirect our minds to something other than the incarnation of Christ, and utilize the celebration of this time of year for commercial purposes and for other purposes that have nothing to do with our Lord and Savior. But Christians have a wonderful opportunity, not only for ourselves, to focus upon this great truth, the central truth, really, of all the Bible, but also to bear a testimony to others, to our children, to our friends, to those around us, and keep pointing the attention back to the Lord Jesus Christ and the reason why there is a holiday that is called Christmas. And throughout the month of December at Beacon, I generally bring a series of sermons that have to do with the incarnation of Christ from a variety of texts all over the Bible. And I am going to do that starting today on the first Sunday in December from a text that at first glance would not appear to be a normal incarnation text. And yet I hope to show you that, in fact, it is a very suitable one indeed. And the text that I'm referring to is found in Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm looking at verses 1, 2, and 3, and I will read them again. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. To best examine these verses in the light of the incarnation, I think it's helpful to examine them in reverse order. Verse 3 first, verse 2 second, and verse 1 third. And so that's the way that our consideration is going to go today as we consider him. Consider first his willingness to experience rejection, verse 3. Consider secondly his willingness to endure the cross, verse 2. And consider third your willingness to live for him, verse 1. But first of all, consider his willingness to experience rejection, which indeed is one of the effects of the incarnation. And that takes us to verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Consider Christ's willingness to endure rejection. He experienced rejection from his own people, as we read in John chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Rejected by people, first in the broader sense by the people that he had made, that is, the whole world. He made not only the physical world, indeed the universe in which our world exists in its appointed place, but he it is who brought into being all of the multiplied millions and now billions of people who live on this planet that we call Earth. He came into this world that was made by him, as we are told in verse 10, and the world did not know him. It did not recognize him, but as difficult as that must be, the next verse is even more difficult because he came to his own, that is, his own people, his own nation, and his own did not receive him. Not only the world at large, not only the nations at large, not only all of the peoples of this world who might not be expected to recognize this one when he came, but nevertheless, he came to the nation that he had created, the one that he had brought into existence, the one that he had preserved down through the years, the one that he had brought into existence for the very purpose of bringing himself into this world, for that really was the reason for setting aside a people that became the nation of Israel and preserving and protecting them down through the centuries. It was for this grand and glorious purpose, namely that the appointed Messiah might be brought into this world. And so he came unto his own nation, the one who had the promises about his coming. The prophets had spoken about him. The people had looked forward to this promised Messiah for centuries, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Rejected not only by the world, but rejected by his own country, his own nation. He became a man without a country. What a sense of rejection he must have felt in his humanity as he experienced this hostility of sinners against himself. But consider his willingness to experience rejection not only by his own people, but even by his own family. And that must have hurt even more. Both Matthew and Mark record this instance that I will read to you from the Gospel of Mark. Then, on a day when Jesus was teaching the multitudes, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." As you read the context in which our verses that I just read to you are set, you realize that actually what sent his mother Mary and his brothers, four brothers who are named for us in the gospel accounts, and then the unnamed sisters, and what sent them to Jesus at this time was because they wanted to take him home. They were concerned. We thank the Lord for their concern for his physical well-being. They thought he was overexerting himself and was in danger of hurting his own health, but there also seems to be a hint that they thought he was a little unbalanced emotionally. And they needed to take him home and get him aside and help him to recover not only physical strength, if indeed that was their concern, but what evidently was their greater concern, to recover his emotional balance, which they apparently thought he had lost because they really didn't understand him at all, did they? His own family did not understand who he was and what he was doing. His own family did not appreciate the mission upon which he had been sent. Not only did he come into the world that he had made, and they did not recognize him, and came unto his own nation, and they did not receive him, but among the very people of his own family, his mother to some extent, and his brothers to a greater extent, and his sisters to an unknown extent, did not recognize who he was or what he was doing, and they did not value his words. He is teaching the multitudes on this day as he did on many days, and there were many who gathered around him, who pressed upon him, eager to hear his words, but his mother, brothers, and sisters were not among them. They didn't come to hear his words. They weren't hanging on his message. They didn't value that. They didn't believe in him. John tells us that clearly in the Gospel of John chapter 7. "And after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the workings that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then this telling statement in verse 5, For even his brothers did not believe in him. The words they spoke almost sounded like words of faith and encouragement, but actually they masked unbelief and skepticism. For brothers that had witnessed his life and had never seen him sin, had never heard a sinful word pass from his lips, had never seen an unholy attitude in his life. How remarkable is that in the home in which he was raised? His brothers who witnessed all of that and yet did not believe in him. Now surely that which the Bible tells us is true of his brothers was not true of his mother, who did believe in him, though her faith was weak and yet became stronger and stronger as he approached close to the cross. We see evidence that Mary did believe in him, though perplexed at times. And his sisters, we really don't have any comment on where they are in all of this, but the brothers' attitude, the brothers' condition is very clear. His brothers did not believe in him. Now, happily, I can report to you that the time came when they did. It was after the resurrection. And we find then his brothers came to faith in their own brother, flesh and blood brother, half-brother. They came to understand that he was the Messiah, eternal God who came in human flesh. They came to believe that eventually, but at this time they did not believe in him. Oh, imagine from a human standpoint, and we're talking about the human Jesus. There's a reason for the wording here when we're told in Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It doesn't say looking unto Jesus Christ or looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course is a language we find in many places, but looking unto Jesus, using his human name only, looking unto the one whose name after he was born in a manger shall be called Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. In his humanity, looking unto Jesus, and in his humanity, his brothers did not believe in him. What anguish of soul in his humanity he must have felt in this rejection by the people of the world, in this rejection by the people of his own country, in this rejection by his own family. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Consider the rejection of his own leaders, his religious leaders, the spiritual leaders, the leaders of the Jewish religion, who of course were foremost in their rejection and hostility and anger and malice, both in words and in actions toward him. The religious leaders of Israel that had been established by him in order to fulfill his earthly mission, and the religious leaders who of all people should have understood the necessity of the Messiah coming, all of the scriptures, all of the prophecies that pointed to this promise by God. And yet here he was, the one spoken of by the prophets, the Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, sent by God to save his people from their sins. And he was rejected by all of them, but was especially and vehemently and actively hated and rejected by the ones who should have understood him better than anyone else. And they directed their unbelief and hatred and hostility toward him. Those who should have been most supportive turned out to be most hostile. And yet he was willing to endure such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him, says the writer of Hebrews. Consider his willingness to experience rejection, one of the effects of the incarnation. He knew exactly what would happen when he took this assignment to come into this world and to be born in the womb of a virgin and to come into this physical realm and to grow up as a man upon the earth and then to present himself in his ministry to the public at large. And he knew exactly what was going to happen as a result of the incarnation. And the writer of Hebrews says, look carefully at him, look carefully at his life, look carefully at the hardships which he endured. Compare your life to his. Have you endured anything similar to the hardships and hostility and rejection and hatred that was endured by your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And consider the reasons for this hostility. Not because he'd hurt anyone. He never did. Not because he harmed a soul. He never did anything but good toward anyone. Not because of any sin, any failure, anything on his part. Why such hostility of sinners against himself? Because men are sinners, and he was not. Men are rebels against God, and he is God in the flesh who's come into their presence. Men have spoken, though sometimes even spoken, hatred and hostility toward God Almighty. It's not always evident, but there are times when something brings it to the surface clearly, plainly for all to see, and Christ coming into this world was one such occasion. And what did they do to Jesus when they had an opportunity to get their hands on him? Emmanuel, God come in the flesh. They demonstrated their attitude toward God, and they killed him. Consider the reasons for their hostility. Consider the extent of their hostility. But consider his willingness to endure it. That's what the writer is telling us. Christ's amazing love for sinners, that he was willing to endure this for our sakes. Christ's incredible determination to persevere, experiencing all this kind of humility, hostility, you would have thought that he would have said at some point, enough's enough. I don't have to take this. I don't have to take this. I can return to heaven from which I came. But consider his faithfulness. Consider his purpose. Consider his determination to persevere on the mission for which he was sent. Consider his obedient submission to his heavenly Father to carry out to the very end the assignment that had been given to him. Consider his example of godly faith, for indeed that's what it is. He's demonstrating faith in God, faith in the Word of God, faith in the promises of God. He is, because of faith, persevering in spite of such incredible, incredible hostility toward himself. Consider that. And it is an encouragement for us to do likewise, as you'll notice at the end of the text in verse 3. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Yes? We are tempted to become weary of the difficulties in our life, which are so much smaller than his that there's no comparison. And yet, how great they seem to us, how insurmountable they seem to us, how great these burdens seem to weigh upon our souls. But our burdens should be so much easier to bear than his. They are so much less than his. Surely we understand that. And furthermore, we have his example before us to see how they can be successfully endured. And we have his aid to help us in our trials and difficulties. And we have his promises that if we do so, that he will bring us through these trials and bring us through to a place of great joy and reward if we will stay true to him, if we will persevere, if we will continue on in spite of the difficulties. Yes, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Are you feeling discouragement today? Do you have great trials and disappointments that are pressing in upon your soul? Consider him. Consider him. Consider what he endured. Compare your trials to his, and then bow before his throne and ask him for the help that you need to continue. But not only consider his willingness to experience rejection, verse 3, but consider his willingness to endure the cross, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In many ways, this is just one step further than of what we've already seen in verse 3. It's the culmination of this hostility of sinners against him. But consider his willingness to endure the cross. Consider the extent to which he was willing to go. He knew what the effect of the incarnation would be and the hostility and rejection of men against himself. And he knew what the ultimate end of all of that would be, namely the cross. And he understood the purpose of the cross and the necessity of the cross. He had come to die. He had come to take up human life so that he might give that human life and sacrifice for sinners. But oh, consider the agony that he was willing to endure for us. Consider the ultimate humiliation of rejection which is represented by that cross. For which he scorned its shame, we're told. Despising the shame is my translation. Scorning the shame is another translation. That's an interesting phrase. Shame is scorn heaped upon him. Despising is the attitude which sinners had toward him. And Christ understood that. He didn't welcome that. He didn't embrace the shame and say, I love it. That's what I live for. I'm proud of the fact that I'm rejected and hated and despised by others. That was not his attitude, but he was able to despise the shame and put it down for the joy that was set before him. Consider his willingness to endure the cross, the ultimate humiliation and the culmination of his incarnation, because of the remarkable joy that was set before him and the unrivaled exaltation which also was ahead of him. The humiliation which Christ endured upon the cross was both religious approbation and cultural humiliation. Religious Jews understood the curse of God, stated in the book of Deuteronomy, the cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. That was the very reason why many of the Jews said he can't be the Messiah, because he hung on a cross, he hung on a tree, and that means the curse of God is on him. Surely the curse of God can't be on the Messiah. Oh, how little they understood. The curse of God must be upon the Messiah for the Messiah to do what the Messiah came to do. He had to bear our curse for us, or else we would have to bear it ourselves. He took the curse willingly, gladly, voluntarily, graciously, in order that those upon whom the curse rested and those who fully deserved the curse might have the curse lifted from ourselves, those who trust in him. But nevertheless, what religious scorn was heaped upon him because he hangs upon a cross. The curse of God Almighty is upon him. But not only religious approbation, but cultural humiliation. He was considered to be the lowest of the low. Crucifixion was reserved for the very worst of criminals. A Roman citizen was spared execution by crucifixion. Roman citizens might commit a capital crime and they might be crucified, but not in this degrading way. Oh no, not for a Roman citizen. They were too good for that. Only the lowest of the low, the worst criminals possible. And when they were crucified, their bodies were taken down and they were thrown into the valley of Gehenna, the dump, the garbage dump of that day where the fires continually burned and consumed whatever was thrown into that dump on a daily basis. And that's where their bodies were burned. The ultimate rejection, the ultimate shame was the shame of the cross. And yet he endured it all. He knew. He knew. He knew what he was coming to do. He knew what the effects of that would be. He knew the rejection, the humiliation that would come as a result of that. He knew, and he took it all. That's why we read in Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." We're so quick to guard and build up our reputations. What did he do with his? Laid it aside. Made himself of no reputation. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, even the agonizing, humiliating death of the cross. Yes, indeed. Ultimate humiliation. Consider his willingness to endure the cross and to take this attitude of lowliness and to set aside the position of honor that truly was his and to condescend in such an incredible way and to sacrifice himself upon the cross and to endure the agony and shame which that involved. Consider that. Consider that. And he did that, we're told, because of the joy that was set before him, verse 2 in Hebrews 12. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame? The joy, the inward joy, the remarkable joy that comes only when a person is willing to sacrifice themselves for others. The wonderful joy of persevering, knowing that he had not only begun, but completed fully to the end the task that was given to him, in spite of the fact that it was the most difficult task that ever a man has been given to do. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, those words can be used and understood in various ways, but in the context, they're primarily talking about the fact that he came to become our sacrifice, our Savior, our sin bearer. He came to do that. He was willing to step out of heaven into the womb of the Virgin Mary. In other words, he began that work on the day of his incarnation, and he saw it all the way through to the end. All the way through to the end. All the way to the cross. The author and finisher of our faith, because of the joy that was set before him, the joy of knowing that he had done what he had been assigned to do, the joy of godly obedience, the joy of satisfying completion, the joy of effectively delivering an innumerable host of people from eternal condemnation, the joy of completed restoration, knowing that by his work he was restoring fallen sinners to their pre-Adamic relationship with God Almighty, who made Adam and Eve in the garden to commune with himself, and yet all of that was destroyed because of sin, and to realize that he was now restoring that condition, and yet even more than what Adam lost in the garden, restoring all that for an innumerable host of believing sinners. That was the joy that was set before him. In other words, the joy was primarily the joy of doing something for others. Obedience to his Father, pleasing his Father and doing his will, rescuing hell-deserving sinners, restoring us to our pre-fallen condition, a task that seemed to be impossible, and only one could do it, and he was the only one who could, and he had the joy of knowing that he carried that through to the very end. And that's why he has received, because he justly deserves unrivaled exaltation. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He has been restored to his place of rightful rule. He stepped off the throne to come down into this world and to accomplish these things. He now, with his resurrection and ascension, is seated again upon the throne, never to leave it again, never to step off it again. He's there, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah, 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 forever and ever in his rightful place, in his ultimate position that is his by right. But all of this is given as a pattern to us, looking unto Jesus. That's what we are to do, looking unto Jesus, this one who lived in such a sacrificial way for us and others. Look at his earthly life. Look at what he endured in order to accomplish this. Look at his pattern of humility. Look at his pattern of sacrifice. Consider the promise of joy that was given to him and is given to us, those of us who trust in him and serve and follow him perseveringly throughout our life. Consider the promise of reward that the Bible sets before all those who trust in Jesus and continue trusting him to the end. We've all, I'm sure, heard the phrase, no cross, no crown. We see that exemplified in him. In order to be restored to his place upon the throne, he had to go to the cross. No cross, no crown. And there is a pattern there. We don't go to the cross, literally, though we are called upon, aren't we, by Jesus to take up our cross, whatever that may be. It's never going to be as heavy as his, but whatever that may be, the trials and difficulties of life that God calls upon us to bear, we are to bear them, take up our cross daily, and follow him. Oh, you're not willing to do that? No cross, no crown. There's a promise of reward. Well, as you consider him, his willingness to suffer in this way, his willingness to die in this way, the example he set before us, this humility that he demonstrated before us, as you consider him and compare your life to his, where are your demonstrations of humility? Can you document them in your life? Where are you experiencing sacrifice? Can you document that in your life? That's why this is set before us. This is a reason for the incarnation and why the details of the incarnation and of his sacrifice are laid out before us in Scripture. It is for us to follow that, to let that be our example. And so that brings us, third, to consider your willingness to live for him, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Consider your willingness to live for him, that we might persevere faithfully as he did. We have an abundance of faithful examples, a cloud of witnesses. And witnesses here is to be understood in the sense of testimony. Those who have testified by their faith, or testified of their faith, by their willingness to suffer if necessary and to die. We read about some of them in Hebrews chapter 11. Those who testify to a life of faith and what they accomplished because they believed the promises of God. And this is a great host of witnesses that have gone before us. And their testimony is laid before us in Scripture. And it is there for us to learn from. If they could do it, and most of them were Old Testament saints who certainly didn't have the spiritual advantages we do as New Covenant believers, and yet if they could do it by the help and grace of God, surely we can do that and more, can't we? By the help and grace of God. And we have better instructions and directions for this than they did, and some of them are laid out before us. How do we do this successfully? Number one, lay aside every sin. Sin are unlawful acts. Lay aside the sin. And literally, in the Greek, it is the sin with a definite article, which have caused some to try to speculate, what sin is he talking about? One commentator said, it must be the sin of covetousness. Everybody's got a problem with that. Someone has said, it surely must be the sin of unbelief. All of us demonstrate that we don't have as much faith as we ought to have. And someone else has said, well, it's different for every person. What he's got in mind is your besetting sin, whatever it is. Identify it and deal with it. Deal with it. What is your besetting sin? What are your persistent transgressions? Examine your heart and confess your sins and set those sins aside. You won't be able to run this race of life in the most God-honoring way unless you're ready and willing to deal with the sin in your life. What else, besides laying aside every sin? Lay aside every encumbrance, every weight. Sins are unlawful acts. Weights are things that are lawful, but nevertheless they hinder us. I read about a man who was a world champion Olympiac medalist. He ran a race and won a gold medal in the Olympics. And then a few months later, he came back to wherever the Olympics had been held for a follow-up race that wasn't quite as world-renowned, but nevertheless was there. And he wasn't even able to qualify to get in the field. Why not? Well, he'd been sitting on his laurels. He'd been enjoying his victory. He'd been putting on a few pounds. He had let his muscles become flabby. He wasn't even able to qualify out of a field of, I don't know, 12 or 15 people. He didn't even make it. Why? Because he had too many Cokes and pizza. Is that a sin? No, but it's a weight if you want to run. And that's what he's talking about here. A weight isn't wrong because of what it is, but a weight is wrong because of what it does. It hinders you from being what you ought to be for God. What justifiable practice do you have in your life? You defend it. If anybody says anything about it, you say, that's not a sin. You can't show me that's a sin. I've got every right to do that. No doubt you do, except you know. You know it's keeping you from being what you know God wants you to be. Lay it aside. Lay aside the sin. Lay aside every weight. The sin, probably one besetting sin, but lots of weights that we have to be willing to lay aside. And proceed with steadfast endurance, run with endurance the race that is set before you, and maintain biblical orientation. Stay on the race that is set before you. That is, as revealed to us in the Bible, you don't set out on your own path. I'm going to run, but I don't like this race course. I'm going to run over here. I like running through the fields and the woods and by the stream better. That's much more pleasant. But that's not the course that has been set out. The course is described for you in the Bible. And so maintain biblical orientation and keep focused upon Christ. And that's so important. I don't know how many of you have ever been involved in running. I've done a little bit of it, not a whole lot of it, in a competitive way. But I know one thing is for sure, you don't ever win if you spend your time looking over this shoulder and looking over that shoulder and looking around at the stands. Hey, look at me. You better just kind of put your eyes on the goal and keep focused on that until you get there if you want to win. And how do you do that in serving the Lord? Watch Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Stay focused upon Him. Looking unto Jesus, we read in verse 2. That's what you've got to do. Keep focused upon Christ, His wisdom, His power, His grace, His loving sacrifice for sinners, His example of perseverance. And the question, therefore, before us in regard to the incarnation today is, look what the incarnation meant for Christ. Not only qualified Him to be the Savior of sinners, but it also meant a life of trial, hatred, humiliation, rejection. And yet He did all that willingly. And He calls upon us to do the same. Are you willing to live for Him who died for you? Are you willing to deny self and embrace humility and lowliness and sacrifice comforts and endure shame and rejection? The purpose of the incarnation was for Christ to acquire a body to lay down and sacrifice for salvation, but also to have a life to live upon the earth as a man and to set an example for us in so doing. An example of what? A lot of people that are happy to talk about the example of Christ's life. They talk about the example of His love, the example of His kindness, the example of His service. Yes, all that's true. But that's not what the writer of Hebrews sets before us. It's the example of His suffering, the example of His self-denial, the example of His rejection and His humility, His shame. That's the example. In fact, that's the one that Peter's talking about in that famous text that often gets used about Christ the example. Have you ever really looked at it in its context? 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. And oh, how many sermons and devotionals and books even have been written about following in Christ's steps, following in His love, following in His kindness, which is all true, but that's not what the text is talking about. Peter's talking about the same thing that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps in suffering. Whoa. Did I sign up for that? Well, you need to understand that's what following Christ means. That's what trusting Christ means and following Christ means. Yes, you do sign up for that. And you must. You must be willing. And that's our lesson from the incarnation for this Lord's Day. May God help us, shall we pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven's splendor to die on the cross for our sins, what an example you've set before us. And how ashamed we are of our unwillingness to bear shame. How ashamed we are that we shrink at one cross word and are so worried about what others think of us and our reputation and are so unwilling to suffer even a little discomfort, let alone real persecution and suffering. God, forgive us. Make us real soldiers of the cross. Make us real Christians for the joy that is set before us. For we know what your promises have told us. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.